I have on my heart this afternoon to look into some scriptures which have to do with the flesh and the spirit. You know, we have many contrasts in the Word of God. And one of the contrasts is the spirit and the flesh, as we also have life and death, darkness and light, bondage and liberty. So there are many, many contrasts in the Word of God. And the spirit and the flesh are another contrast. And it has often been pointed out, and it is worth repeating, that there are three areas that we have to watch, from which trouble comes for us, and that is the world, the flesh, and Satan. And I have been occupied lately with the subject, and especially I believe in our day in which we live, I believe it is important to be reminded of this, that the flesh profiteth nothing. But I thought to begin with, we should read in John chapter 1. Verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, that is by natural descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in the third chapter, verse 6, John 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We also turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 15. And that he died, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 13, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." There are some interesting facts that I came across in looking into the subject. Is that I believe we do not have in the Old Testament the flesh mentioned as we have it in the New. That evil principle within, the old nature. The thing that perhaps comes the closest is in Genesis, where we have that man is all flesh. But we have flesh in the Bible mentioned in different ways. And it's good to understand the difference so that it is not confusing to us. The flesh is used in a sense, especially in the Old Testament, all flesh, that is all living human beings, corrupted its way, for instance. All flesh corrupted its way and brought God's judgment upon them. But the flesh is also used for the body, like our blessed Lord, who didn't have that evil nature, which is called the flesh within him. Scripture speaks of him as who in the days of his flesh, that was when he was in this body, when he was living as a man here on earth, walking in dependence upon God. But flesh is also used in a spiritual way in Romans chapter 7. As a past thing, as far as the believer is concerned, it is used in this way: when we were in the flesh. That's a past thing, a position that we had before God in creature responsibility, standing before God as responsible creatures in the flesh. When we come to the Lord Jesus and receive new life from above and the Spirit of God dwelling within, then we are no longer looked at as in the flesh. We're looked at as in the Spirit. New creatures in Christ Jesus. We were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man. You know, new birth was an act of divine grace, of His own will begetting us by the word of truth. And when we were born again, we were put into a new creation of which the Lord Jesus is the head. That's what we have read in Revelation chapter 3. We belong to a new order of things. That is, as far as God is concerned and how He sees us. Positionally before Him, we're no longer in the flesh. We are in an entirely new position as those who are identified with the Lord Jesus. How important it is to get a hold of that. It's a past thing. But the flesh is still within us, that evil principle. And how important it is for young believers to get a hold of that, that although I have a new life and positionally in Christ, I belong to a new creation, to a new order of things, that there is still within me that which belongs to the old order of things, to the old nature. That evil principle, the principle of evil is still within and can assert itself if we do not walk in the Spirit, if we do not walk in communion with the Lord Jesus. That causes young believers no end of trouble many times when they have accepted the Lord Jesus and are saved. They recognize they have new desires and new aspirations within, connected with the new nature, which desires to please God, delights in the word and will of God. They also all of a sudden realize, and very quickly after they are saved, that there are still evil desires and things connected with that which is judged in the death of Christ. So we have these two natures. You know, the Word of God doesn't speak of it in that way, the two natures. It speaks of the old man and the new man. And we use that term, and many use it, to explain what is certainly a scriptural truth. That as we were born into this world, we had nothing but a sinful nature. And that nature delighted to do evil and didn't want to do the will of God. But when we were saved, we received a new nature, and that new nature delights to do the will of God. And the Lord also gave us, when we were saved, the Spirit of God, which is the power of that new nature, enabling us to live pleasing to Him. But we can only avail ourselves of that power if we walk in the power of an ungrieved spirit. Because if we allow the old nature to assert itself, if evil thoughts and desires spring up and we follow these evil thoughts, then communion is interrupted. And although we have the Spirit of God, the power cannot manifest itself in us because the Spirit is grieved. And we have to be restored so that we can, again, in the power of an ungrieved spirit, walk pleasing to the Lord. How important that we recognize that the flesh is wicked, can never be improved upon, was never intended to be improved upon. And God has, for 2,000 years, tested man by the law of Moses, to see if man as he naturally was, or man in the flesh, could in a positive way respond to the law of God. And could not. Was impossible. Was proven Because the law promised life to anyone, that is, natural life continued on earth, who would keep the law. But all died, including the lawgiver, so it was proven that none could fulfill in every point the righteous requirements of the law. The law really gave man God's righteous requirements. If man naturally wanted to please God by his own doings on the principle of works, these are the requirements, the law of Moses. But if you transgressed in one, the scripture says you were guilty of it all. So none lived, proving or continued to live, that none could keep the law in every point. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. God is no longer, since he has given his Son, looking to man to, by his own doing, in his own natural strength, to gain acceptance. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. God is no longer looking to man. He has now given his Son. His Son has gone to the cross, and in the cross was not only my sins taken care of, flesh was condemned. That evil principle within me was condemned in the cross of Christ. The Lord Jesus didn't only die for you and my sins. If we have accepted him as Savior, we can say, I myself found my end in the cross of Christ. I, as a sinner, was executed and no longer exist in the presence of God as a sinner. I died with him. He did not only die for me, I died with him. What a wonderful truth that is. And I can now, by faith, reckon myself dead unto sin. I have died with him. That evil principle was judged there, and God no longer sees me identified with it. I am positionally, as I am before God, separated from that evil principle. It's been condemned in the cross of Christ. And it takes just as much faith for me to accept that side of the death of Christ as I do accept the death of Christ for my sins. By faith, I have to accept that he was bearing all my sins in his body on the tree. I also have to, by faith, accept that the sinner, Heinz Brinkmann, came to an end in the death of Christ, was executed there in the death of Christ. Put out of God's sight. Not only does God no longer see us identified with that evil principle and as being men in the flesh, he doesn't see us that way anymore. We ought not to see each other in that way any longer either. There is a new creation. We know no man after the flesh. Doesn't matter a bit what anybody is when he comes into this meeting room, naturally speaking, out there in the world. If the President of the United States would come into this room, he's not accepted as the President of the United States. He's either accepted as a sinner in his responsibility before God or a saint of God being in Christ Jesus. I'm afraid many times we do not accept that fact. And we look at each other, naturally speaking. We look at each other's natural advantages. Looks, intelligence, education, wealth, and so on. We have to learn to do different. That we look at each other and see in each other what we are in Christ. and what Christ has wrought in each other and value each other accordingly. That's a very important point. You see, in Revelation chapter 3, we have the Lord Jesus presented as the head of the creation of God. Now, we have often probably heard that these seven letters in Revelation present a prophetic picture of the church's history from Pentecost, that's when the church were born, until the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own, the rapture, which we believe is very near. It cannot be long before the Lord Jesus will come and take us home to himself. So the verses that we read in the third chapter describes the last phase of the church's history. To speak clearly and so on and so forth. And, it is not as important to be able to have oratory gift or convincing ability to speak. You know, we have to remember that it is the Spirit that quickeneth. What is much more important than being able to express ourselves clearly is, are we in communion with the Spirit of God? Is the Spirit of God using you? Is he using me to bring any part of the truth and word of God before the saints? And if he is, it doesn't matter that much how convincingly the matter is presented. If it is the Spirit of God that is showing his activity, might it be in a weak way, there will be results. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. You know, in the churches, when they want to hire a new minister, they let them come and give a sermon, they invite them, and then they pick the one that they like the best, and they judge primarily, in most cases, by the way they can speak. Well, Paul, in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, when he came to Corinth, let's read that, chapter 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Well, you know, it does not mean that the Apostle Paul could not speak differently. It does not mean either that in other places he, like in Corinth, only presented Christ and him crucified. But in Corinth, there was a condition where man was proud of his knowledge, of his achievements, of human wisdom. And he realized he couldn't make an appeal. If there was to be fruit for God, he couldn't make an appeal to the natural side of things. And he intentionally spoke the way he did in Corinth. A brother once said he could have given them a lecture on the immortality of the soul that would have made their heads swim. But he did not. He did not come, as he says, with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, because if he would have come in that way, their faith might stand in the wisdom of men. You know, a dear brother whom I love very dearly, I believe, is in grave danger at the present time because he has allowed himself to glean, as it were, in another field and has gotten tapes by theologians who have an excellent intellectual way of presenting things, but he is questioning dispensation of truth and other things. He has allowed himself to be influenced. Himself being an intellectual person of quite intellectual powers and ability, it had an appeal to him, but he has exposed himself, and maybe the Lord hopefully will rescue him from the influence of this. There is a danger, beloved, to appeal to the intellect strictly in the things of God. Not that there isn't, like the hymn writer says, "Thou art enough, the mind and heart to fill." But we have to be on our guard against an intellectual way of presenting the truth of God, or to make an appeal to man in the flesh, or to introduce activities that would appeal to the man in the flesh. Well, let us be on our guard. The flesh profiteth nothing. Let us not make provisions for the flesh. Let's read that verse in Romans in closing. Chapter 13, verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Well, there is a danger that we try to manipulate things and arrange things in such a way that there would be something for the flesh, something to gratify the desires of the flesh. One more scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 2, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness the revenge to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You see, there were those in Corinth who were charging the Apostle Paul that he and his associates were walking according to the flesh, that they were walking as natural men. But Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, that is, though we walk in the body, we do not war after the flesh. We do not, in a carnal way, try to advance the interests of the Lord in this scene. We do not war after the flesh. You know, you see the extreme contrast in the Old Testament, and you see it in the New. You know, in the Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says that our warfare Let me read it before I misquote it. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take upon you the whole armor of God. You see, in the Old Testament, they were warring against flesh and blood. They had to actually physically put to death their enemies, to exterminate them. In Christianity, we do not have that kind of a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. And the powers that confront us are satanic powers, evil spirits. And even if we seemingly might have a controversy with individuals, we have to remember our controversy is not with that individual or with individuals, several people. It's really satanic efforts who try to use these individuals and to break down or to cause harm to the interests and the testimony of the Lord in this scene. So how important it is that we do not fall into the trap that we use carnal methods in the warfare that we all face as Christians. Now, I don't have the time, but I just want to say that you should read Romans chapter 8, and you will find there is much said about carnality of fleshly things and the spirit. It's contrasted again. So how important for us as believers to remember our resources are not in natural abilities and that which appeals to man. We find that gifts were given according to natural ability in Matthew 25, but the natural ability were not the gifts. The gift was distinct from the natural ability. So let us be on our guard, beloved, that we don't fall into the spirit of the age, the Laodicean spirit, that would make an appeal to man in the flesh and that ignores the fact that we are creatures in Christ, that we're belonging to a new creation, and that there is a new order of things that prevails and should govern and rule all of our activities, contrary to what we find in the world, and that which governs and rules natural men. And that world includes the religious world. And we tend to imitate and fall into line with what is done out there by the world, the religious world, the camp, and that which really, when you examine it carefully in the light of Scripture, whether you're saved or not, natural men can enjoy these things, whether they have life from above or not. We need to remember that in everything we have to begin with the fact that we are new creatures in Christ and that the Spirit of God is within and that we make an appeal to the new nature, to the desires of the new natures. Gratify that and strengthen that and feed that instead of feeding that which is really part of our old nature, the natural man, which can never please God, which is not able to produce anything for the glory of God in our lives.